All right, so John chapter 20. All right, so maybe what we should do, since these are, you know, like I said at the beginning, these are scriptures that everybody knows. And if you don't know the passion and crucifixion and resurrection and, you know, I don't even know what to say, but it's probably still good to read it. How about somebody read 1 through 10 for starters?
On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early in the morning, while it was still dark, and saw the stone removed from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and told them, "They have taken the Lord from the tomb, and we don't know where they put him." So Peter and the other disciple went out and came to the tomb. They both ran, but the other disciple ran faster than Peter and arrived at the tomb first. He bent down and saw the burial cloths there, but did not go in. When Simon Peter arrived after him, he went into the tomb and saw the burial cloths there, and the cloth that had covered his head, not with the burial cloths, but rolled up in a separate place. Then the other disciple who went in, the one who had arrived at the tomb first, and he saw and believed, for they did not yet understand the scripture that he had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples returned home.
Okay, let's pause there. So, it's Sunday morning. Now, this is also happens to be that year, the Feast of First Fruits. Now, Sunday started at sundown, what we call Saturday night. So the resurrection could have taken place anytime after sundown on Saturday night. But they waited till morning to go for obvious reasons, because in those days you didn't go wandering around in the middle of the night. Everything was pitch black, and you know, you had maybe a torch and a lamp, but people generally didn't do things at night, especially go to a graveyard. So she gets to the tomb, and the tomb's empty. The stone's rolled away. Now, you know, at the crucifixion, the gospel writers make it clear that a big stone's put in front of the door. Mary Magdalene gets there, the stone's rolled away. So it's clear she didn't do it. And, you know, it's kind of funny to think, but I heard somebody say years ago, and I still laugh about it, I heard this many years ago, where a guy said, the stone wasn't rolled away so Jesus could get out. The stone was rolled away so Peter and John could go in. But anyway, so she doesn't understand why the tomb is empty. Now, has he mentioned before that he's going to be handed over to evil men, he's going to die, and he's going to rise again on the third day? Yeah. She should have said, when she left the house, she should have said, well, this is the third day, so I want to go make, I'm pretty sure that tomb is going to be empty. No, none of them figured it out. Even Peter and John didn't get it. You know, in Luke's gospel, it says they thought the women were telling fables. They didn't remember. Maybe. And in Luke's gospel, the angel tells the women, remember in Galilee, he told you, and it says, and then they remembered. So she doesn't know what's happened. But see, she's so devoted to him that she wants to follow through on the proper burial customs. Now, when she goes into that tomb, if his body was in there, let's say, and finishes the anointing, then she's defiled again and has to go through a procedure, because she came in contact with a dead body. But she's not even worried about that. She's so devoted to him that she wants to go and make sure he's been properly buried. And it's the day after the first Sabbath after Passover. So that year, it was Resurrection Day. It was Easter Sunday, basically, because Good Friday was Passover. Now, if Passover happens to fall on a Monday, then Feast of First Fruits isn't for almost another week. It's always a Sunday. But that year it was, you know, right after the crucifixion, right after Saturday. It's within the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And you remember in 1 Corinthians, Paul says Christ is the first fruit of the resurrection. First fruit, because he rose on the day of first fruits, and he rose first. We're going to rise too, he says, but all in proper order. He's the first. So what you did at first fruits, as you recall from multiple Torah studies, is some barley grain ripened, and you offered it to the Lord. And if you offered that barley grain to the Lord, the rest of your crop would be blessed. So how does Jesus fulfill that? Clearly, his sacrifice is accepted by the Father, and so the rest of the crop, who is us, the rest of the crop is blessed. Is that awesome or what? I can't even stand it. I can't even stand it. So she goes. Now, she goes back to Peter and John because she can't figure out what's going on. And again, like you say, with all the, I mean, this would have been an unbelievable mental stress time for all these people. I mean, here's your teacher. You've come to believe he's the Messiah. You've come to, and all of a sudden he's dead. And you see his body taken down. You see it put in the thing. They roll the stone and you say, I mean, you don't just say, oh, yeah, well, yeah, he died, but Dory, you know, Sunday he's going to be alive again. Yeah, no sweat. I got this. No, you're stunned. You can't process all that. I mean, imagine the night they would have had between like Friday and Saturday. And I mean, I'm sure they didn't say, well, better get some sleep. And, you know, tomorrow's the Sabbath. Better get some rest. They were probably up all night pacing around saying, what just happened? And you can't blame them. So Peter and John run there. And they run there. John outruns them, of course, because he's younger. The guy who plays Peter on The Chosen, I think, is a little too young for Peter. But that's okay. But John clearly, I mean, John's thought to be like 16 or 17 at this point. Or at least when he got called. But anyway, he outruns Peter. But he doesn't go in. You know, Peter's more bold. John doesn't go in. He kind of looks in. Yeah, so they want to go see for themselves. So Peter's bold enough that he goes in first. Or John lets him go in first. It's either way, it's fine and makes sense either way. And, you know, for us, that's an important thing, too, because we're not to be afraid of the grave because death has been conquered. You know, Jesus conquers sin by dying, by bleeding on the cross, and he conquers death by dying and then rising. So death is conquered. Our last enemy is conquered. So we shouldn't have fear of the grave. I mean, not that we won't have fear of the grave. Now, we get this description about the linen. And first of all, let me say, interestingly, the burial clothes are left behind because he doesn't die anymore. So he comes out with a glorious light or, you know, glorious robe. The burial clothes, which are disgusting, are left behind. They're bloodstained and disgusting. Are left behind. Lazarus comes out of the tomb with his burial clothes on. And he says, you know, unwrap them and get him out of there. Because he's going to need his burial clothes again. So Jesus is not going to die anymore. So he doesn't, the burial clothes are left behind. So the death and the filth he leaves behind and leaves the tomb. You know, like sign of Jonah, like, you know, sign of Jesus says, the only sign given to you this generation is going to be the sign of Jonah. Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days. Son of Man's going to be in the bowels of the earth for 3 days. You know, Jonah left the fish. The being in a fish's stomach is disgusting. Being in a grave is disgusting. So he leaves the filth and the death behind. And it's kind of like what we do when we turn away from sin and we follow Jesus, and we repent of our sins, and we want to change our lives, and we want to follow you. We leave our filth and our stuff behind, our dead stuff behind. We walk out of a grave. It's not literally a grave, but it would be, in fact, a grave if you didn't repent and didn't do. And it's kind of sad when you think about all the people in the world today that don't even realize that they're living in a grave, basically. They're just not dead yet. But so he leaves all that behind, and he comes out, just like we do. We turn away. I wrote Hosea 6:2 there, but I hope it was right. So all that is pretty cool. Hosea's one of the 12. He's in the minor. He's in the minor prophet scroll.
He will revive us after 2 days. On the third day, he will raise us up to live in his presence.
Woo! All right, so now let's get down to 11.
But Mary stayed outside the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she bent over into the tomb and saw two angels in white sitting there, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken my Lord, and I don't know where they laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus there, but she did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you looking for?" She thought it was the gardener and said to him, "Sir, if you carried him away, tell me where you laid him, and I will take him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop holding on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and tell them, I am going to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary of Magdala went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and what he told her.
Let's pause there. So she's weeping at the tomb. There's angels inside the tomb. Now Luke tells us two angels meet the women in the morning. This is slightly different. But there's two angels in the tomb. And it's kind of interesting when you think about this. There are angels that announce his birth. Now there's angels that are announcing his resurrection. And so it's a angelic announcement. So angels also minister to people. Remember in Hebrews it says angels are his flaming ministers. So angels are, in fact, the word malach in Hebrew and angelos in Greek means that they're sent, they're messengers. They're sent with a message. And so these angels not only announce to, you know, they're in the tomb, they see Mary weeping, and they also give Mary a message, like, "Why are you crying? You know, like, you shouldn't be crying." You know, two angels, so just like in Torah, you need two witnesses for something to be true. So there's two angels that are witnesses. And there's one at the head and one at the feet. Oh, I forgot about the linens. We'll get back to that. There's one at the angel, one at the head, one at the feet, kind of like the angels on the ark. And he's, you know, greater than the ark, greater than the temple, greater than Solomon, greater than Jonah, all the greaters, and the Ark of the Covenant. So two angels representing that kind of imagery, and at the hands and feet. And then when he comes, you know, this kind of goes back to the Song of Songs, if you remember that. Well, we did it here a long time ago, but once in a while the bride loses the groom and she goes, "Have you seen my beloved?" And she runs around looking for him. "Have you seen my beloved?" And goes into the city and, "Oh, I don't know where he went. You know, I was with him." And now the beloved comes, kind of like in the Song of Songs. She's looking for him. Where did you take him? Where is he? And the fact that she doesn't recognize him right away is an interesting thing too. Whether it was a glorified body she didn't recognize, but she thought it was the gardener. I mean, I doubt that the gardener would have had a glorified body. But then one other thing I was thinking of is what you were talking about before, Mary, is like she's like so stressed out, and she's looking in this dark tomb, and she's talking to angels, and all of a sudden, you know, she sees somebody standing behind her, and is like, "Who are you?" So I don't know, but she doesn't recognize him right away, like the guys on the road to Emmaus didn't recognize him either. But there it says they were prevented from recognizing him, so he kind of like made some kind of block where they didn't recognize him. Here she finally, you know, she's been seeking him. He's always near. He's always near to people who, if you call on him, he's always near. Just like the bride in the Song of Songs, she's seeking for him. Where is my beloved? Where is he? Where did he go? And then she hears her name, which also goes back to that book, you know, it's the voice of my beloved. And her great respect is Rabboni, which is like a, you know, a rabbi is kind of a basic teacher. A Rebbe is somebody above him. And a Rabboni is like a master teacher, like a, you know, president of a university kind of guy. I don't know what we could compare it to other than that. It's a great master. The Greek that's used there is didaskali, which is the same thing. Somebody who's a great teacher. We get the word didactic from all these things that have a basis in education. So it's a term of honor and it's respect. Now, interestingly, she doesn't care about the angels anymore. So when you're with Jesus, what do you care about the angels? She's talking to these angels, and it's like, well, you know, Rabboni. And they're like, well, all you know is whenever an angel, I'm pretty sure, whenever an angel and a human interact, the angel always has to say, do not be afraid.
Right.
Almost always. So I think here you're right. I think they just look like young men with white robes on. So they came from heaven just for this purpose, to interact with Mary. Luke has two angels, but interacting with a group of women. So her attention's drawn away from the angels because now she has Jesus. Okay. And she responds because he calls her by name. Just like you've called us each by name, as the song says. Mm-hmm. I love that song. We used to sing it in Mexico. The Spanish version, I think, is so much more beautiful. But there's an English version, too, about I've come to the seashore.
Oh, yeah.
And you've, oh, I love that song.
Yeah,
it's Spanish. Yeah. And you know, gently smiling, you've spoken my name. And because he calls you by name. Mm-hmm. He doesn't say, hey, you, come over here. Calling somebody by name to go do something, you know, is a very specific thing. You have a purpose that's like the plan for you by name. Yeah. Again, you know, he kind of tells Mary, you know, you can't touch me because I'm going to the Father. So, again, he's talking about he's going to leave. You know, he tells them in John, we went through all those chapters like 14, 15, 16, 17, where he says, once I leave, then the Spirit's coming. I'm going to leave. You know, I'm going to go to another place. Where I'm going, you can't go. I'm going to go to another place. So now again, he says, you know, I'm going. I'm ascending to the Father. You can't hold on to me yet. But then, you know, he's not here for a temporal kingdom. He's here for the kingdom. He's not going to go back to the Temple Mount that afternoon and say, okay, this afternoon, I'm getting rid of all these Romans. I'm getting rid of all this stuff. All their military is going to be gone. I'm going to make sure, you know, all you priests, all you guys in the Sanhedrin, you know, you're going to be out ministering to people. We're going to bring people over here. We're starting a physical kingdom. No, he's not going to do that. He's going somewhere else. He's going to the Father. And interestingly, he talks about the relationship, my Father and your Father. He's talking about your Father, my Father and your Father, my God and your God. Isn't that cool? He doesn't just say, I'm going back to my Father and y'all are on your own. It says, my Father and your Father, my God and your God. So it's that relationship, and the relationship is not exactly like it was before, because you know, like Romans 8 tells us we're adopted sons and daughters. Galatians tells us we're adopted sons and daughters. We cry out, Abba, Daddy. We're adopted. We're co-heirs with Christ. So it's a totally different relationship than the old covenant. And here he's showing, it's my God and your God. It's my father and your father. I'm your brother, because he's human too. In Hebrews, you know, he's not ashamed to call us brethren. Here, you know, go tell my brothers. He calls them his brothers. I mean, that's really awesome. He could have said, I know that creep Peter denied me three times. And I know those other guys have no clue what I'm even talking about. So go tell them you saw me and, you know, hope everything works out for them. It's a whole different relationship now's formed. Plus, we have this hope of resurrection and ascension because he brings us to the Father. No one comes to the Father but by me. So this is action-packed. And little Mary, I shouldn't say little Mary, she was a woman of the world in one way or another. Doesn't quite say she was a prostitute, but it's kind of, everybody assumes that she was. And we know she had seven demons. It's bad enough to have one demon. And then, of course, we go into the upper room. Now,
wait, before you get into that,
Tell me about... Ancient culture, ancient Hebrew culture. When you worked for somebody, in other words, somebody hired you to, I don't know, prune the grapes. You'd be out there pruning the grapes. And it's, you know, hot desert climate, you always wore something over your head. So when the job was over, if your guy wasn't around who you reported to, the guy who had hired you, you took this thing that you had over your head, you folded it into a square and you left it on the steps. And that communicated to the guy, the work was done. When you were sitting at a table eating, and if you had a servant who was serving the dinner, and if you got up to answer your phone or, or you know, see who's at the door or something, if you were coming back to the table, you just left your napkin the way it was. If you were done eating, you folded your napkin in a square and put it on top of the plate. And that meant you were done. So this means Jesus' work is done. That the headpiece is folded up neatly apart from the rest of the cloth. How cool is that? So that's why the text goes on. The text explains to us that the headpiece is separate and folded up. But first century guy,
we would have understood it.
First century person would have said, whoa, his work is done. You know, in those days, men weren't wusses like we are. You know, they didn't consider like sitting typing was work. They worked, you know, with their muscles and, you didn't generally sit down while you were working unless maybe you were running a looms or sewing or something. But, you know, you sat down when you were done working. That's why when it talks about Jesus sits down at the right hand of the Father, it means his work is done. Because he sits down. Men don't sit down in the ancient world until they're done with the work. So then we're going to wrap this up. Let's do this upper room thing real quick. So, you know, he goes in the upper room and it points out twice that this is a Sunday. Okay, he doesn't go on the Sabbath to the upper room. The Sabbath, of course, is Saturday. But it says the evening of the first day. You know, the first day. And then the apostles are meeting together. You know, there's a prophecy. Yeah, I meant to look it up, but I forgot.
It's called the...
But there's a prophecy that says, strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. Mm-hmm. So this is what happens here. Jesus was struck, the sheep all scattered. But now here, the main group of sheep, the head sheep, are meeting in this room together, which is kind of nice. So like the leadership was meeting together in this upper room when he came. And when he says, peace be with you, of course, this is a Hebrew, this is shalom, which is the normal greeting. And shalom doesn't mean peace in the sense of, it's just an absence of conflict. It's like a total well-being, wholeness. It's security, and you know, that's why Jesus says the world can't give you that kind of peace. I give you peace that the world cannot give. That he's talking about shalom. And so that's what he says when he meets these guys. It's a benediction. And it also shows them that he's actually alive, because he like gives them a greeting. You know, it's kind of like talks to them like he normally would have talked to them in this upper room. And he had told them, you know, I'm going to rise. You're going to see me again. And then he basically commissions them. You know, this is before the Great Commission, but this is a commissioning. You see there, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. So they're sent. Okay, so apostle is the sent ones. Apostolos in Greek. Teledim in Hebrew. Receive the Holy Spirit. He breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive men's sins, they are forgiven them. If you hold them bound, they are held bound. So he gives them authority. So it shows his authority. And of course, he breathes out the Spirit. You know, everything is breath and wind and Spirit. You know, it's all the same word. Pneuma in Greek and Ruach in Hebrews. They all have the same meanings. And, you know, the creation was spoken out. You know, creation is spoken into existence. Let this happen. Let that happen. It's all spoken. It's not, creation wasn't silent. And it says the Spirit breathed into Adam's nostrils and he became a living being. There's breath. So here he breathes out and says, receive the Holy Spirit. This is going to be your mission. You're getting this breath of life, and this is going to empower you. Now, this is obviously before Pentecost. This is roughly, well, probably 49 days or 48 days before Pentecost. Not quite 50, but Shavuot, Feast of Weeks. Then, of course, there'll be the big outpouring of the Spirit. But here, they're commissioned. So he shows that he's the author of life. This is a new life that's coming. This is a new covenant that's here now. And he gives the Spirit as a gift. And then, of course, Thomas, I mean, we all know that story. So isn't that cool? And then, of course, the great line here, of course, is when he says to Thomas, you know, you see me and you believe, that's great. But if you haven't seen me and you believe, that's really awesome. You know, so here we are 2,000 years later, and we can't put our finger in his wounds, and we can't say, wait a minute, but we believe without seeing a body, without seeing a human with wounds that we can say, whoa, now I know it's really him. We believe it, we haven't seen it. So he says, we're really blessed for that. Woo, so that's chapter 20.